Great time of worship together this morning. Thank you, Jerry. I hadn't heard that song in a long time. Great to hear Jerry sharing song this morning. Here comes a miracle. And great to see Isaac Bowden up playing the drums. Appreciate Daniel, all his work in investing in our young people to help them along musically. But a great time of worship. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong. Keep that phrase in your mind this morning. Weak made strong in the Savior's love. In the words of Peter in his sermon in Acts chapter 4, Jesus has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That name is Jesus, our cornerstone. Today we're continuing in our study, Unprecedented. We're taking a look at the 8 miraculous signs of Jesus in the Gospel of John. We'll be in John chapter 6 this morning, if you'd like to turn there. These signs are recorded, we learn in John chapter 20, for this purpose, that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in His name. We've seen 3 miracles already. The first miracle happened at that wedding in Cana of Galilee, a supernatural display of Jesus' power as He turned water into wine. In that same town, we saw Jesus also heal the official's son. And then last week we witnessed the supernatural display of His power at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. He healed the disabled man there. Again, our text for this morning, John 6, verses 1 through 15. The fourth miraculous sign of Jesus, unprecedented, was the feeding of the 5,000. As I was thinking through the timeless principle of this text, I kind of gave you a little glimpse of it, weak made strong. As I was contemplating that principle, a testimony of John Stott, the preacher, really resonated with me. It was back in 1958. He was preaching and teaching at an university outreach in Sydney, Australia, when he received word that his father had passed away. So there was that crushing news of his father's death. And then on top of that, as he's dealing with the grief, he was losing his voice as well. Listen to the words of his own testimony. It was already late in the afternoon, within a few hours of the final meeting of the mission. So I didn't feel I could back away. I went to the Great Hall and asked a few students to gather around me. I asked one of them to read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Then I asked them to lay hands on me and to pray that those verses might be true in my own experience. When the time came for me to give my address, I preached on the broad and narrow way. I had to get within a half an inch of the microphone, and I croaked the gospel like a raven. I couldn't exert my personality. I couldn't move. I couldn't use any inflections in my voice. Then when the time came to give the invitation, there was an immediate response, greater than any other meeting during the mission. And reflecting on that day, here is his conclusion. The Holy Spirit takes our human words, spoken in great weakness and frailty, and He carries them home with power to the mind, the heart, the conscience, and the will of the hearers in such a way that they see and believe. Really resonated with me because I can't tell you how many times I have walked down off this platform from this pulpit and felt discouraged, felt defeated, believing, just convinced that my sermon was a total flop. Now, no amens, no nodding in agreement there with me, okay? I know some of my sermons are a flop. Bearing my soul here. But it never ceases to amaze me on those days where I feel most discouraged. At the door, there's a word of testimony by email, by text. Someone shares a testimony of how God's Word brought about change in their heart. My weakness, His strength. That personal testimony leads us to really that timeless principle, the main truth of our text this morning. Human inadequacy is always divine opportunity. I'll say that again. Human inadequacy is always divine opportunity. What I mean by that statement is, it is in our weakness that there is opportunity for the power, the strength of Jesus Christ to be manifest in our lives. The feeding of the 5,000, His strength made perfect in weakness, as we'll see. This is the only miraculous sign of Jesus recorded in all four of the Gospels. John kind of uses it in a unique way to prepare the listeners, to prepare the crowd for his discourse. At the end of the chapter, he'll give a discourse on the bread of life. He would say that I am the bread of life. So he's really setting the stage for that. John uses it that way. But he was also teaching his disciples a very important lesson. And under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as we read the Scripture today, Jesus desires to teach us a very important lesson as well. First, in human hands, a little is a little, right? In human hands, a little is a little. You get to the beginning of John chapter 6, and we read similar words to the ones we read in chapter 5 at the beginning. It says this, sometime after this. Sometime after this. So an unspecified period of time elapses between the end of chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 6. Remember what happened in chapter 5. Jesus confronted the religious elite, specifically about legalism, as we spoke of last week. He had that confrontation when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. So from that moment of that confrontation to the beginning of chapter 6, it could be that some 6 months to a year have passed. And the gospel, the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, kind of give us a little insight. They fill in the gaps for us as to what was taking place. Jesus returned to Galilee after that time in Jerusalem, and he began to teach the people, began to speak about the good news of the kingdom. He continued to heal people in Galilee. He sent out his disciples two by two to do the same, to heal and to speak the good news of the kingdom. And then the disciples come back from that mission. They're exhausted. They want some rest and relaxation. So Jesus puts them into the boat, gets into the boat with them, and sends them off across the Sea of Galilee to a solitary place, looking for rest and relaxation. But here's the problem. The people saw where they were going, determined where they were going, and they took off on foot and beat them to that location. That's where the narrative picks up, John chapter 6. If you look with me in verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. Mark's account reveals to us that when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Even though the vast majority of these people were following Jesus for selfish reasons, looking at what they could get from Jesus, Jesus still had compassion on them. The other accounts say he welcomed them, he taught them, and he healed them. Think of that verse in 2 Peter 3. The Lord is so patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So this crowd travels on foot, some as many as 10 miles, to beat Jesus to that location. And in all their excitement, they made no plans. No plans for food, no plans for lodging. And a long day has gone by. They've been out in the hot sun. They're hungry and they're tired. And Jesus wants the seed of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, to land on fertile soil of the heart. So he knows he must take care of their physical need in order for that to happen. He wants their attention to be focused on the spiritual, not the material. There's a really interesting phrase there in verse 4 that John inserts, a statement. The Jewish Passover feast was near. For us, that's like saying Christmas is coming. Right? Someone says Christmas is coming. As we get into late November, early December, where do our minds go? Our minds are drawn to Jesus, right? Our minds are drawn to that journey to Bethlehem, to the stable, right? To the shepherds and to the angels. In the same way here, we have the Passover is near. It's coming. It's approaching. Where are the minds of the Jewish people at this time? They're on Moses, right? They're thinking about the wilderness wanderings. They're thinking about manna, the lamb, unleavened bread. So in chapter 6, we're going to see Jesus takes full advantage of that. Their minds are on the Passover, they're on Moses, the wilderness, the manna, all of that. And Jesus preaches that sermon on, I am the bread of life. Consider His words from that discourse, John 6 and verse 35 on the screen. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in Me will never be thirsty. Right? The manna that God provided in the wilderness, bread that came down from heaven, it satisfied the people, satisfied the Israelites for a season, for a moment, physical bread that met physical satisfaction. But it was only symbolic of Jesus, right? The true bread, the bread of life that came down from heaven, the bread of life that is eternally satisfying, that meets every spiritual need that we have. So Jesus, the bread of life, not just the bread of life as we're thinking about the Passover, but Jesus also as the Passover Lamb. The Passover Lamb. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. A Lamb without spot or blemish. What was the Passover? We've talked about this in recent days. It commemorated God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. You might remember in the 10th plague, God said that His judgment would pass through Egypt. But that if they were to take a perfect lamb and slaughter that lamb and to spread the blood across the door frames, He promised that when He saw the blood, He would pass over that household. So what did they do on that night? They did. They slaughtered the perfect lamb. They spread the blood. And when God saw it, He indeed passed over. They hid behind the blood of the lamb to be protected from the wrath of God. In the same way, the wrath of God passes over those who hide behind the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. For those who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. That's why we sing about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as we have this morning. Those who have trusted in His atoning death and His glorious resurrection. We have been provided a spiritual satisfaction that will last forever and ever through the bread of life, Jesus, through the Passover, the Lamb, who is Jesus. So we look at the bread of life discourse later on, and tragically we read these words that many turned back and no longer followed Jesus. And in that moment, as many followers left Jesus and no longer pursued Him, Jesus turned to His disciples and asked a very poignant question. Do you want to leave Me too? Do you all want to leave Me too? To which Peter replied, You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that You are the Holy One of God. I wonder if you've made that profession. If you would profess that this morning. I've come to believe and to know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. I hope that you have. I hope that you're able to make that profession this morning. Getting back to the story here, late in the day, crowd is hungry. What are they to do? I think we're going to see ourselves. I know I see myself in the response of the disciples. I think you'll see yourself in the response of the disciples as well. Look with me at verse 5 in our text. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward Him, He said to Philip, Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test Him, for He already had in mind what He was going to do. Philip answered Him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. So Jesus is testing the disciples with a question. He already knows what He's going to do. Obviously, He's omniscient. He knows what He's going to do, the miracle He will perform. This test was a positive test. Right, this was a test to grow the faith of the disciples. This was a test to strengthen, develop their spiritual understanding. And if you look closely at that question, Jesus asked the question, where? Did you see that? Where shall we buy bread for these people? Philip replies, how? Right? Different type of question. How shall we buy bread for all these people? He does some quick mental math. 5,000 men. Add to that women and children. We've got 20,000 people here. Little bit of bread for each person. And the statistical pessimist concludes, 8 months' wages won't do it. 200 denarii, your text might say. A denarius was a silver coin. It was good for 1 day's labor payment for that. So that would not be enough to buy even a bite of bread for each person. May have been the amount of money they had in the treasury that the disciples had. Statistically impossible. Was Philip right? Yeah, Philip was right. This, humanly speaking, was absolutely impossible. In human hands, a little money is what? A little money. In human hands, a little money is a little money. But Philip could only see things from an earthly perspective. You see yourself there? Can you see yourself in Philip? I know I can. What about Andrew? Look at verses 8 and 9. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? So Philip's calculating, statistically impossible. While he's doing that, Andrew is moving through the crowd to see if there's any food among the people. He thinks, you know, maybe with a little bit of leadership, maybe with some organization, maybe pulling together whatever food we can come up with among the crowd, we can make this thing happen with some leadership and some effort. But he soon discovers, there's no food. Or at least there's very little food. I can kind of hear him making the statement to Jesus in the trailing voice. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, right? Not a whole lot. This is little to nothing. Everything about that statement shouts inadequacy. The Greek word for boy here actually means little boy, right? Barley, not wheat, but barley. Barley was the common food of the poor. Wheat would have been much superior. So we've got a little boy with an inferior food, the food of the poor, kind of like pita bread, several inches in diameter is what we're talking about. And the fish were small, the text says. Very small, really more for taste than substance. Kind of picture in your mind 2 small dried minnows. And you've got the point here of what was available to them. So we have a little boy with a little bread and little fish. Inadequacy. Right? In human hands, a little food is a little food. How far could it go among so many? And like Philip, Andrew too, he can only see things from an earthly perspective. Do you see yourself in him? Do you see yourself in Andrew this morning? By the way, you might wonder, what about the other disciples? They weren't much better. They discussed the problem among themselves, saw no natural solution. Here's what they came up with collectively. We read it in the other gospel accounts. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But get this, human inadequacy is always divine opportunity. D.L. Moody told the story of a man out at sea on a ship. He was extremely sick. So sick that all he could do was lay down below deck in a bed. It was after dark. But then word came to him that someone had fallen overboard. A man had fallen overboard off the ship. And sick man wondered if there was anything at all that he could do to help. But he was so sick, he couldn't even get up out of bed. So did the next best thing. He reached for a spotlight that was sitting close by him, held it up to the porthole. Seemed like a little thing, not much, but at least it was something. Sometime later, word came to him that this drowning man had been rescued. So the sick man, laying in his bed, finally gets well, moves back up to the top deck, and listens as this man shares the story about how he was rescued. He gives the details. He said he had gone underwater the second time. Just as he was about to go underwater the third and final time, he desperately reached his one hand up in the air, up out of the water. At that very moment, someone shined a spotlight on that hand from the porthole, revealing his location to rescuers who immediately grabbed him by the hand and pulled him to safety of the lifeboat. It seemed like a whole lot, not much, but it was something. You know, if we're honest, it's rather easy for us, it's rather easy for me to give my strengths to God in service to Him. Isn't that true? I've got these strengths. God, I give them to You in service, whether that be creativity or problem solving or intellect or personality or finances or teaching or leadership or whatever the Holy Spirit has put on your heart. Whatever strengths the Lord has given you naturally, it's easy to give those strengths to Him. We have a sort of confidence in our own ability, our own strengths. But it's much harder to give our weaknesses to Him, isn't it? Human inadequacy is always divine opportunity. That's what He wants, right? That's what He wants, is our weaknesses so His power might be manifest. Three times, we'll go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Three times Paul pleaded with the Lord, please remove this thorn in the flesh from me. But I want you, you've heard the words, but I want you to see, I want you to read them for yourselves from 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. They're on the screen. But Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Great passage. What a great encouragement. Paul made similar remarks, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. So why would God choose the foolish, the weak, the lowly? Why does He do that? It's so that He gets all the glory, right? It's so that He gets absolutely all the credit. So that there's no boasting, humanly speaking, whatsoever. So that everything that's accomplished in this world, in this church, in your life, so that everything can only be attributed to His glory and to His power. I think we're often guilty of thinking in terms of what we have to offer God. What we can do, our own strengths. But as we've seen in the story here, no natural solution. Absolutely no natural solution to feeding these thousands upon thousands of hungry people. No natural solution, but what type of solution was there? There was a supernatural solution that they were overlooking. One in which Christ's strength would be made perfect. One in which Christ would get all of the glory. In human hands, a little is a little. But in divine hands, a little is a lot, isn't it? A little is a lot. Disciples underestimated their resources. How quickly they forgot, right? That miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Jesus turns water into wine. Abundant wine, choice wine, out of nothing. What a miracle. How quickly they forgot that miracle. How quickly they forgot the miraculous healing of the official son. How quickly they forgot the miraculous healing at the man at the pool of Bethesda. Just simply by speaking, your son will live, and pick up your mat and walk. The power of the word of Jesus. How quickly they forgot. How quickly we forget, right? I look around this auditorium. Vast majority of us, if not all of us, theologically sound, right? We believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is Messiah. We believe that Jesus is gracious and sovereign and omnipotent. Certainly we believe these things. But somehow we forget these truths when there's no natural solution, when we can't depend on ourselves, when our weaknesses are revealed, if we forget about all that sound theology, we need to be constantly reminded, in divine hands, a little is a lot. Look with me at verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, He said to His disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Kind of picture Jesus with a smile on His face, right? They've run out of human solutions. This is impossible. There is no way. Jesus, with a smile on His face, say, "These disciples, these people have no idea what I am about to do." As the disciples seat the people, the grassy slope of the mountain overlooking the Sea of Galilee, the other accounts say He seated them in groups of 50 and 100. Remember, all the while, there's no food. There's nothing to distribute, nothing to serve these people. Jesus sets the little boy's lunch before Him. According to the other Gospels, He looks up to heaven. He gives thanks for what they are about to eat. You might even see in your mind's eye there, Philip peeking during prayer, looking at Andrew, thinking, "Is he about to do what I think he's about to do?" I'm reminded of a story from the life of George Mueller, a missionary. He cared for thousands upon thousands of orphan children in Bristol, England. One morning, they all woke up, but all the plates and cups and bowls at the table were empty. Nothing for the children to eat. No money to buy food. Children were waiting for their morning meal, and Mueller said this to them, "Children, you know we must be on time for school." You talk about a man of faith. Then he lifted up his hands. He prayed, "Dear Father, we thank you for what you are going to give us to eat." Soon there was a knock at the door. There was the baker. Town's baker said this, "Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt that you didn't have bread for breakfast. The Lord wanted me to send some. So I got up at 2 a.m., baked some fresh bread, and I've brought it to you." Mr. Mueller thanked the baker. No sooner had the baker left, second knock at the door. It was the milkman. He had come to inform them that his cart had broken out in front of the orphanage, and he wanted to give the children his cans of fresh milk so he could empty his wagon and repair it. That morning, the Lord provided enough milk and enough bread for 300 orphan children. That's the greatness of our God. That's the faith of George Mueller. And I think of Jesus here. Nothing to distribute. Sets His eyes on heaven. Thanks the Father for what He's about to do. Jesus gives thanks and multiplies the little boy's little lunch thousands of times over. Take note though, where did the miracle happen? A miracle happened in the divine hands of Jesus Christ, not in the human hands of the disciples. Jesus would be the one who provided the satisfaction for the people. He would be the source. But according to the other gospel accounts, we don't see it in John's account, but Jesus graciously involves the disciples in this process. He has them distribute the food, gives them that joyful opportunity to give the bread and the fish. And they did so. They were faithful, and the people received enough. Mark's account says this, they all ate and were satisfied, right? They had enough, all that they needed, completely satisfied. In divine hands, a little is a lot. Amazing. But don't gloss over the detail of the leftovers. Leftovers, as you would see in a third world country, they're not very common. first century, leftovers were not very common, and that number is very important. It's not just a coincidence. What is that number? 12 baskets of leftovers, right? 12 baskets, 12 disciples. Jesus must be saying something here. And I imagine if you have 20,000 people, it's going to take some time to distribute the food, right? That's quite an effort. That's quite a ministry, quite a job to do. I'm sure the disciples were exhausted by the time everyone had enough to eat. So by providing the 12 baskets of leftovers, I think Jesus was reminding His disciples, when you serve Me by satisfying others, I'll take care of you. Don't worry about it. I'll always take care of you. I will be your satisfaction when you are satisfaction to other people. In the words of Philippians 4, verse 19, My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. Context for that verse is important. Paul was thanking the Philippians for their generous gift to him as an offering to God. And then Paul promised them, because of your satisfying Me, your taking care of Me, the Lord will take care of you. He'll supply your every need. So many great lessons we could draw from this. I know you've heard this text preached many, many times, and different sermons no doubt have come to your mind, different lessons that you've learned, but so many lessons. We are good at addition. Jesus is great at multiplication. Isn't that true? Surrender whatever you have to Jesus. Nothing is too difficult for Jesus. What we have to offer Jesus is never enough. At the same time, you've heard the song, a little is much when God is in it, or a little is much when Jesus is in it. But I think all of those lessons can be summed up in our timeless principle this morning. Human inadequacy is always divine opportunity. Jesus was doing something with His disciples. He's doing something with us this morning. He wants us to shift our focus, shift our attention from the earthly and the human to the heavenly and the divine. You can kind of picture the scene, how things unfolded. Each person was satisfied. You can kind of hear the whispering happening. That whispering turns into talking together, which grows into shouting, rejoicing. And these people want to take Jesus by force and make Him king. Look with me at our text, verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make Him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by Himself. So people believed Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. Actually, a prophecy of Deuteronomy 18:15. You can see it on the screen. Moses said this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet," right? They talked about the prophet here on that day that they were fed. "Raise up for you a prophet like Me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Right? You got a group of Israelites in the wilderness, right? They've been provided this bread, this manna. They have the Passover on their minds. This bread has come down from heaven. It's not unusual that they would think of Deuteronomy 18 and Jesus as the prophet. Many first century Jews were hoping that a prophet would come, that Messiah would come. And their idea of Messiah, their idea of a prophet was someone who would come and set up an earthly kingdom, a kingdom of power and might militarily and politically. Jesus did come to liberate His people, but not from oppression from Rome. What did He come to liberate them from? He came to liberate them from the oppression of sin. He came to seek and to save the lost. But these people, many others, were more interested in satisfying their physical needs than their spiritual needs. That's what they wanted Messiah to come and to do. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. They had a deficient view of Messiah. They viewed Messiah in light of what He could do for them. They saw the healing and they saw the feeding. They're ready to make Him king, but Jesus rejected here the path of earthly kings. What would His path be? Isaiah 53 was prophesied, right? It would be the path of suffering. That would be His journey to kingship. He would pass through that, walk along that path of suffering, and He would not be deterred from doing the will of His Father. He had already overcome that temptation. You think of Matthew chapter 4. Remember when Jesus was out in the desert, the devil showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And Jesus overcame that temptation by reciting, by speaking the Word of God, and the devil fled from Him. So He had already overcome this temptation. By the way, at His second coming, He will come in glory. He will come in power. He will set up an earthly kingdom, a perfect kingdom of righteousness and justice. And then that 1,000-year reign, as we said just a couple weeks ago, that 1,000-year reign will be eclipsed by an eternal kingdom at the creation of the new earth and in the new Jerusalem. The other gospel accounts reveal that Jesus immediately told His disciples to get in a boat and to leave the area, protecting them from trying to take on that same deficient view of Messiah. He sent them off towards Bethsaida. Then He dismissed the crowd. Then He Himself here at the end of our text, the last portion, He went off to be alone. He didn't address their deficient view this day, but He did the next day. He said this, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is My flesh," He said, "which I will give for the life of the world." Correcting their deficient view. He had come to suffer and to die to redeem them from sin. I think we're sometimes guilty of the same deficient view that the crowd had on that day. We follow Jesus for what He can give us, whether it's health or wealth or blessing or peace or power. We use Him oftentimes for our own selfish ends. I think today Jesus is reminding us, whoever wants to be My disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow Me. Human inadequacy is always divine opportunity. In human hands, a little is a little, but in divine hands, a little is a lot. I want to close with a contemporary example of a person who lived out what Jesus was trying to teach His disciples here. The example is found, some of you heard this, the example is found in Francis Chan's book, Crazy Love. The man who exemplifies learning this lesson is a man named Rings. The words of Chan. I don't know how old exactly Rings is, but he's definitely what you would call an old man. I also don't know where he was born or what his real name is. He simply goes by Rings. His home is the cab of his pickup, which he parks near downtown Ocean Beach, California. He is an ex-convict, ex-addict, and ex-alcoholic. Rings likes to say that if Jesus is able to save him, then Jesus is able to save anyone and everyone. So instead of using his monthly check to buy alcohol or a hotel room, he spends all of it on food at the local supermarket, transfers the food he buys into coolers in the back of his truck, then he drives to the beach and makes meals for his fellow homeless. While preparing the food, Rings tells the gathering crowd about the freedom that Jesus brought into his life. He tells them that God is the one who told him to feed others with his money and that God loves each one of them. This man, Chan writes, gives everything he has to others, literally everything, because he knows he has nothing that wasn't given to him by God. In light of our study here in John chapter 6, in light of Ring's testimony, I encourage you today, hand it over to Him. Hand it over to the Lord. That may mean your heart this morning. You don't have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I encourage you, repent and believe the good news. Hand your heart over to the Lord Jesus. If that means the little bit that you have, you're a follower of Jesus, you love Jesus, all that you have is a little. Whatever that might be, I don't know what, I could have given you a whole list of these little things, but I know the Holy Spirit is in you. I know He opens up your minds to the Scriptures. So whatever that little thing is that the Holy Spirit has revealed to you this morning, what He's brought to your mind, hand it over to Him. Then do this. Hand it over to Him. Stand back and watch Him take action. Watch Him turn what is a little into a lot, because that's what He's in the business of doing. Father, thank You for this story, this true, real life story of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We are so weak. We're so fragile. We have so little to offer. Really nothing that hasn't been given to us by You. We thank You that You're able to take a little and make it a lot. What joy that is. What encouragement that gives us. What encouragement it gives me this morning. God, I have nothing to offer. I pray that You take it. Take Your word. Take my weak and feeble words. And change someone's heart today. Thank You that in our service to You, we have so little to offer. But we offer them up in faith, those little things, trusting that You'll make them something incredible, that You'll use them for Your glory, to use them to transform a life. Father, I pray for that person who has been following Jesus, seeking Jesus for personal things, for selfish things. They've never really called upon Him as Lord and Savior. Bring conviction as only You can. Draw that person to Yourself. Help them to repent and to believe today. Father, help us to go out from here rejoicing that in our weakness, Your strength is manifest. Help that to be the testimony of our lives this week. Pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So I'll please stand for a closing song of commitment.